All right, if y'all want to come on in and get a seat, we're going to get started. We're in Revelation chapter 7 this morning, or I guess it's technically afternoon. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. You should have the passages are printed out over there by the Bibles. You can grab one of those. We're going to go through, I wanted to go through 1 to 17, but it was just too much. There was no way we were going to be able to get through all of that. And so 1 to 8 it is. And we're going to get started here in just a second. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll commence. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for a time to come together and to study your word. We pray that you give us help as we seek to understand where there's confusion. We pray you bring clarity, and most importantly, that you would apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read the passage first. I'm going to read the whole thing. You know what? No, I'm not. I'm going to read just 7, 1 to 8, and then we'll go through it. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. There's some confusing parts in this passage. This is a really very famous passage, I think, but most of the confusion, I think, there's right out of the gate. You get this imagery of the not harming the trees and the sea and the whatever, which, what does that mean? And then obviously the four winds. And then the biggest part, though, the biggest aspect that I think is the most confusing for a lot of people is this tribal list that comes with this sealing of the 144,000. The 144,000 becomes a really popular number to talk about and to speculate on, and what is the 144,000, or better yet, who is the 144,000? Even going into different cults and sects like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, they both, I think, have a designation for who the 144,000 are, and so on. So that draws a lot of attention. But before putting the cart before the horse, let's actually just look at the passage itself, just from a kind of an overview. And I realize I've got verses 1 to 17 up here, and you only have 1 to 8 in front of you. That's fine. You can see a pretty even, like, where the subject changes, or where the passage kind of changes. There's different sections of this passage. And if you look at it, the first section here is an instruction the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and then another angel in verse 2 that's ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And so he's got this, I guess, stamp, if you want to think of it that way, a seal in his hand, and or somewhere he's holding it or something, he has it. And he's calling out to these four angels who are standing at the four winds and telling them, don't do what you're supposed to do. So these angels, the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, they're holding back the four winds that are on the earth. And then if you see, it says in the middle of verse 2 that these four angels had been given power to harm the earth and the sea. So they've got these, get a visual in your mind. Like, he's building a picture, okay? So before we talk about what the picture represents, he's giving a picture of these angels standing, you know, holding back the four winds of the earth in all four directions, north, south, east, and west. And an angel that's got the seal of the living God is calling out to these angels holding back the winds, before you let go of the wind that's going to harm the earth and the sea, we got something for you. And he says, do not, in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the angels are holding back the winds. It's going to harm the earth and the sea. And he says, wait, before you do that, we're going to put this stamp on the foreheads of the people of God first, and then you can let go of the wind. So that's one section where it's just dealing with pending judgment. And then the next section is the actual sealing of this group of people. And again, before we talk about what the 144 are or who they are, he calls out this kind of tribal list of a very familiar list of familiar names that we're familiar with anyway, 12,000 from each, and they are sealed. So these, we would assume, are protected from whatever these angels are going to do. And then you can go on and see, even after this, there's two more sections that take place. John, if you kind of get the image here, John is hearing this. If you notice in verse 4, he hears the number of the sealed. So he's not looking. He's hearing from somewhere. He sees the angel, and he sees the angels of the four winds, and he sees the angel with the seal, and the angel calls out and everything like that. He's seeing all this. But then when it comes to the actual sealing, he hears the roll call, essentially. Behind him or somewhere, he hears the roll call of this 144,000. And then in verse 9, he turns and he looks. And he sees not 144,000, he sees a great multitude that no one can number. And he says, people from every tribe and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then we see the last little bit of this is one of the elders addressing John, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? So he's talking about these people from every tribe and language and nation. And from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know, he doesn't understand what he's seeing, and he's getting an interpretation here. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So we have kind of four sections here. On the first is, don't bring what you're going to bring until we seal. Second is sealing. And then we jump forward. We don't see the result of this yet. We only jump forward to the very end, and we see a multitude no one can number from every nation and all tribes, and then an interpretation of that. So it seems to be all of this is in relation. There's a couple of things that should maybe stand out, and maybe I should just ask you, what are the things that stand out to you about what this passage is doing. What is the subject matter here? Okay, the resurrection of the faithful. It's good.
Before the destruction of the earth.
Okay, yeah, before the destruction of the earth. Okay. Any other points of emphasis? You say, okay, this is clearly part of the subject matter here. The theme.
The 12 represent the 12 tribes.
Well, that's what we got to talk about. We got to figure out what the pieces mean in just a second. But you can see that there's clearly some kind of judgment coming down, right? That's coming down on the earth. But before the judgment, the main concern is the people that are going to be impacted by it. There's going to be some people that are going to be spared from it in some way, right? Yeah, so like we talked about last time, a few weeks ago, this verse 9 becomes really important, that there's... He looks and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe, standing before the throne, which is where chapter 6 leaves off. Judgment is happening in chapter 6. At the very end of chapter 6, it seems like the end of the world is happening, and it leaves off with this question, who could possibly stand before the wrath of the Lamb? And verse 9, it seems like, is giving the answer. And it's not just verse 9, actually. It's this entire passage is giving the answer. Here is the before judgment. Here is the after judgment, right? So before the judgment, something happens that causes the destruction of the seals that have been opened up to not affect the people in verses 9 and following, right? So you're getting a before and after look. And that's maybe... jumping a little bit farther, but I want to show you how we get there, because part of the good part about looking at structure like this is you can see the entire thing is concerned with two big pieces. One is judgment. There's judgment. That's the subject matter that's being dealt with here. The whole thing is the judgment that's coming, but not just judgment. It's the people that survive the judgment. The people that make it through, right? There's judgment that's coming at the very beginning. It's very clear judgment is coming at the very beginning. But he says, hold on, wait. Before judgment comes, let's do something first to protect some from judgment. Now, again, it comes to the 144. There's questions about that. We're going to talk about that in a second. But that's clear. Judgment is coming. Let's wait. And then at the end, verses 9 and following, are these people that have survived the judgment. And he says that. He gives the interpretation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They made it through. Right? Yeah, they were washed. They have washed their robes. They've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. That sounds a lot like chapter 6, where the martyrs were under the altar. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them in the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That sounds a lot like the end of Revelation, right? Like, so the question is not just the judgment of God. The question is, who survives it? Who will last? And how? How will they last? Because that answers the question from the wicked people at the end of chapter 6. Oh my goodness, the Lamb is wrathful and our day of destruction has come. Who could possibly endure this? Well, if your wrath is coming on the earth against us, then everybody's going to die, surely, because nobody, we see the holiness of God and nobody can stand in that presence. And how could it be possible? Well, then chapter 7 becomes an answer to that question. Okay, so now let's answer the question. We got to figure out what some of these pieces mean, because this is where a lot of confusion happens, to be honest with you. So here's the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They're holding back the four winds in verse 1 of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Now, what's that about? Okay, that seems kind of confusing. I think, but if you read the Old Testament, things get a little clearer. The four winds are typically seen as a sign of judgment. Think about it as, don't think about it as a breeze. Think about it as a tsunami, right? If I were to tell you a tsunami is going to come against you and your family, and it's going to come from every direction, what would you think I was telling you? Would you think I was going to tell you that a wave was going to wash over you? No. You would think our family is going to be driven to utter destruction for whatever reason, right? That's essentially the way the four winds operates, the image of the four winds. It's coming from the north, south, east, and west, all the winds. And you can see this in something like Jeremiah 49:36. This comes up several times in the Old Testament, but this is one of them. Now, you don't even have to know what's happening here, okay? Jeremiah 49 happens to be judgment that's pronounced against Elam, but you don't have to really even know the context of it just to kind of sense what's happening in the verse. And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all the winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. What's about to happen here in this verse? There's no escape, okay? He's going to bring the four winds. It's from all directions, north, south, east, and west. And it's a judgment that's coming from God himself, from heaven. I will scatter them, scatter Elam to the four winds. So they're going to be the west winds coming in. It's going to blow hard against Elam, and people from Elam are going to run east. Right? Because they're going to be scattered. The wind's going to take them. But then there's a western wind that's going to come in and it's going to scatter them east. And then there's going to be a southern wind and a northern wind, and they're going to go. And so what's going to be the result is the people of the nation of Elam are going to be driven out of their nation. They're going to be driven out of their country. And all the countries around them, every single country without exception, are going to receive some of the exiles from Elam, because they're going to be driven out by various armies and various kinds of judgment, famine or whatever, right? So the way God brings judgment can be in a number of different ways. He can bring invading armies. He can bring famine. He can bring pestilence and plague. And he can bring whatever, inflation. He can bring a lot of different things. In fact, if you go back to Revelation 6, 1 to 8, those are all the things that he uses in judgment. War and pestilence and plague and famine and all kinds of things that he lists there in the first four seals are the things that he brings. So here in Jeremiah 49, he's bringing these kinds of judgments that from all directions, and it's going to serve the purpose of judging the nation of Elam so that they flee, they run. But the point is, the four winds are brought as a means of God's judgment. Daniel 7:2. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Now, this is the passage, you know, we come to Daniel 7 a lot, but the four winds of heaven here are actually stirring up the great sea that has all the beasts in it. And all the beasts represent these kingdoms of the earth, right? So these winds are coming as judgment against these beasts. And what's about to happen in that scene is the Ancient of Days, God the Father, is going to come in and sit down on his throne, and he's going to kill one of the beasts, and he's going to silence all the beasts, essentially. Judgment is coming against the beasts, and the four winds are initiating that judgment here against those kingdoms. Okay? So when we look at this passage here, give me just one second. When we look at this passage, the four winds are representing this sort of destructive forces of God's judgment. They're being brought against the earth. And those four winds are this, you know, they relate to those four horsemen of the apocalypse that we saw in Revelation chapter 6. He's telling them those those four seals, those four horsemen of the apocalypse that are coming to bring war, famine, pestilence, plague, and all kinds of other things that are coming against the earth are these four winds. The question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand under all these this judgment that God has just unleashed in these first four seals? Well, those four horsemen are holding back these four winds. And before they let the winds go, an angel says to them, hang on just a second. Okay? And what does he say? This angel, ascending with the sun, calls out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, four horsemen of the apocalypse. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Who can stand? Well, wait, let's rewind the clocks. Before those seals were unleashed, one thing you didn't see, which I'm now showing you, is that before those seals were broken, there was a command given that we don't harm the earth and the sea or the trees until after the servants of God had been sealed on their foreheads. Does that make sense? You seeing that? Or are we lost? Let me know. Tell me. We're good? Okay. Is there a question? Any question? Hey, there's no stupid questions, okay? Yeah. Typically in Old Testament, you know, kind of imagery, the four horsemen come from the four winds. They come from those directions, north, south, east, and west. And so even in Ezekiel, that's the case when the four horsemen are released. So we have these four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're unleashing the winds of judgment against the earth, right? They're bringing war, famine, pestilence, plague, whatever. And this is the kind of behind-the-scenes look in chapter 7 of what took place before then, so this is to answer the question of 670. Is that tracking? Okay, just want to make sure. If you have a question, don't feel ashamed to ask or anything like that. So he says in 2 to 3, wait, don't harm before we seal the servants of God on their foreheads. If you go to Ezekiel 9, 4 to 6, this is one of those where we can see what we're starting to unravel what the image of the mark is in Revelation. Okay? The mark or the seal, you're going to see the mark, very famous mark of the beast in Revelation, right? That's a very common one. Well, the mark is actually a pretty common image in Revelation, but also in the Bible. In Ezekiel 9, 4 to 6, you see the purpose of the mark. Okay? And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. What does it mean that they're sighing and groaning about the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem? Lamenting. Yeah, they're lamenting it. Jerusalem is, now, remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to watch the collapse of Jerusalem and watch his people being taken off into captivity. So, go ahead.
So this is a favorable mark?
Yes. Okay. So, The Lord is passing through the city, through Jerusalem, and putting a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. There's a whole bunch of people committing abominations in the city of Jerusalem, which is the reason they're going to be judged. But there are also a group of people, albeit a small group of people, that when they see the abominations, they roll their eyes. And they are frustrated by the sinfulness, the wickedness in the city. And so that, God is saying, the prophet Jeremiah is saying, is a sign that these people are the remnant of Israel who are not participating in the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem, but are instead lamenting the abominations committed in Jerusalem. And so he tells them, pass through the city and put a mark on their foreheads. And then verse 5, and to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. So there's one angel going through, putting a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan. Verse 5, the rest of them are coming in judgment and they're striking. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. What's the purpose of the mark here? It's protection. The sign of the blood on the doorpost. We've got a very similar passage here as the Exodus imagery. So he says, mark their foreheads, go kill everyone in the city, but touch no one with the mark. The mark is a sign to the angel of death, as it were, or the angels of death, that you don't touch these people. We see it again in a couple chapters in Revelation 9:4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. Does that sound familiar? That sounds a lot like what we just read in 7, right? But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Right? So the mark again marks out. It separates people who are God's people and preserves them from judgment, from the judgment that affects the earth. So it's how can anyone stand God's judgment like this? The day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Who can stand? Well, before that happens, the servants of the living God are marked. Before the earth and the sea or the trees are harmed, the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. Now, does this mean that they're protected from physical harm? It doesn't say that, does it?
No.
Well, he says at the very end of this passage, these are the ones coming out of the tribulation. So physically, this is not a mark for physical, to save them from physical persecution.
But it could mean physical. They're staying alive.
Well, it could mean that they live. The point in question is not whether they live or die. The point in question is whether they continue in their abominations or they are spared from it. So in chapter 6, we have four seals that take place. And what's the fifth one? Do you remember?
Martyrdom.
There's famine, there's war, there's pestilence, there's plague, there's inflation, there's all kinds of terrible things that impact the earth. And fifth seal, a whole bunch of Christians die as a result of it. But how were they protected? Well, they maintained their faithfulness to the Lord, which would otherwise be gone because of God's judgment and because of the stress of all of the circumstances around them. They would otherwise have completely walked away from the Lord unless the mark had preserved them, had protected them from going that far. Jesus makes a similar mention to the disciples when he talks about the judgment coming on Jerusalem in that day when the temple's going to be torn down. He says, those days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. Right? If they wouldn't have been cut short, in other words, even the elect, if it were possible, would have walked away. But they will be because the elect will be preserved. So
Similar kind of idea here. How is it that they can stand? Well, the ceiling protects believers' faith from the kind of demonic deception that's about to take place on the earth. Not just demonic deception, but also persecution and all kinds of different judgment. Their bodies are going to suffer. They're going to die. And you're going to see that here in just a second. But their spiritual life, they won't be apostate during the tribulation.
But would you not say that keeps you from being, you get to rise again, you will live again?
Well, yeah, that's what we're about to see in just a second.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what the seal is.
Right.
You will always live.
Right.
Die.
Correct. Right. So this we're going to get to this in just a second. What Tommy is making mention of, because that's, you know, don't take away my thunder. So in verse 4, here now John hears, so that they're going to seal. That's what's been declared. We've got to seal everybody. Hold on just a second. And then he hears the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now this gets really confusing. The 144,000 appears somewhere else. So I hope not burst anybody's bubble in here, but maybe if you had leanings one way of saying this is a specific group of people, and you are maybe of the interpretation that 144,000 is 144,000 literal people that are going to be saved during the tribulation or something like that, is a number of different interpretations of it, then why don't we just read this in 14 and tell me if you still think that. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Here we go, the same people, right? 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. They got the mark, okay? So it's not just the number is the same, but also they've got the mark. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. So there they are, before the four living creatures again. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They're redeemed from the earth. That's similar as chapter 7. It is these who have not, hold on, defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So, if we're going to take the 144,000 as one, a literal number of people, then you also have to take everything about them literally as well. I would see no reason why you could say, oh, it's a literal 144,000, but the other descriptions are just figurative, right? Not only are these 144,000, but they're male. They haven't defiled themselves with women. They're male. And they are virgins. So I see no reason. I've not heard one Mormon, one dispensationalist, one Jehovah's Witness who have ever talked about the 144,000 and said, oh, those 144,000 are also only men and they're only virgins. They don't say that. So they will say, oh, these 144,000 are people that are saved during the tribulation. That's a dispensationalist, common dispensationalist interpretation. The Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, they would say, that I think a lot of them say that's them. That's their group of people, right? But they're married. They have kids. Hold on a second. There's virgins here, the 144,000. not just, right? So on the flip side is also true. If you want to take this figuratively, that he's not talking about literal virgins, and he's not talking about that they're necessarily men. He's going to label them men as people who are redeemed from the earth in earlier passages. He's not talking about any of that. Those are figurative. Then the 144,000 might also be as well. The number itself might also be as well. But the question is, what does it stand for? What does it actually mean? Why would he call out 144,000? Well, if you look at Revelation 21, 12 to 14, you're going to see this number, these numbers kind of coming up several times, right? The first is 144. You have a great high wall. So this is a cube city, okay? Or we'll say a square city for now. It's not cubed yet, but it'll be cubed in a little bit. Right now it's squared. You have 12 gates and you have 12 foundations. The 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. What's 12 squared? 144, right? So now you have basically this squared group of people that make up the city of God, numbered in the thousands. So there's thousand, 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 each one representing this sort of 12 squared city. So you get this list here that he calls out. So we still got to figure out what is this exactly? 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from Asher, 12,000 Naphtali, 12,000 Manasseh, 12,000 Simeon, 12,000 Levi, 12,000 Issachar, 12,000 Zebulun, 12,000 Joseph, 12,000 Benjamin. Now, this is a weird list. You read it and you go, well, this seems like a list. Seems like the list of the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. David's already jumping the gun here. on the left, you have the sons of Israel. Okay, Israel is Jacob. Jacob, Israel, same person. These are the sons of Israel. In order, by the way, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Those are the 12 sons of Israel. But when you get to the tribes of Israel, those are different. Do you remember why the tribes of Israel are different? Right. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are included, and Joseph is thrown out. Not because he doesn't get anything, but it's given to his kids. So he dies, he blesses his kids. His kids receive the blessing, or actually Israel blesses Ephraim and Manasseh instead of Joseph. And both of them get tribal allotments, okay? And Levi doesn't get a tribal allotment. So the tribes of Israel do not include Levi in the list because he is set aside as a portion for the Lord. He's the priest. He doesn't get, this is all land division, essentially. So these tribes of Israel get land, whereas nobody else does. So Joseph doesn't get land. He gives it to his two kids. And Levi doesn't get land because he is the priest. He's the priestly group. So Joseph and Levi of the sons of Israel are out, and Manasseh and Ephraim essentially take their place. The 12 tribes of Israel are complete, and the land is divided amongst these 12. What you get in Revelation 7 is not either the sons of Israel or the tribes of Israel. It's a mix. But there's also another big difference. What is it? Oh, why would Judah be first in the list? What is it?
Jesus from the tribe of Judah.
Yeah, that's what James and David were both trying to get to. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Why would Judah then be first? What does that mean, that Judah is first? So Judah goes from third on the list to making his way to the first. So this list is clearly not meant to notate the sons of Israel and their allotments in this group, or their number of people that are related to this group. It's clearly not meant to reflect the tribes of Israel and their some sort of apportionment that's given to them. It's clearly an emphasis on the theology of this list. Okay? Judah moves up to the front, and all of these follow the tribe of Christ, essentially. Christ takes the foremost place in this list. So it's a theological list. There is another two big glaring things here. I say two-ish. There's some more differences. What else? Dan and Ephraim are gone from this list. They're out altogether. And who's in?
Levi
and? Joseph. Now, why, answering why Levi and Joseph are in is essentially connected to the answer of why Dan and Manasseh are out. Why would Dan and Manasseh be out? Oh, sorry, Dan and Ephraim be out.
Dan was judged for some pretty evil stuff along the border that did it. There were two halves of Manasseh and some of them were.
Right. But Ephraim's the one that's left out. I said Manasseh earlier. I made a mistake. Ephraim's the one that's left out. Why is Ephraim left out? Well, David started to flex on us. I thought you were going to... No, I thought... No, after... There's no partial credit, David. So, Judges 1:34. Do you remember... So, David mentioned Dan did some pretty evil stuff. I want you to see what Dan actually did, okay? Judges 1:34. Everybody in Joshua, so Joshua is a partial conquest. The book of Joshua is. So in Joshua, they move in, and all the things that the Lord promised them are actually coming to fruition. One person shows up on the battlefield and scatters thousands, right? So in Joshua, that starts to happen. They start to get everybody out, but it's not finished yet. The tribes still have to go into their allotted territories and drive out what remains of the enemy. They're not great at that, by the way. They don't do it very well. They don't do it at all, almost. Dan is slightly different. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Dan has this this area of the promised land that is both hill country and coastal plains, so all the way down to the coast. And so they're up in the hill, they got the high ground, and they're coming down into the plain, and the Amorites push them back up into the hill. So now their territory that they settle in is only partial. They take the small little mountain territory, and they're looking down in fear over the Amorites who have the low ground. Now, I don't know anything about battle. I couldn't lead a military out of a paper bag, all right? But I do know that you want the high ground, all right? At least I've been told that by, I don't know. I don't know who I've been told that by. Somebody told me that at some point. Maybe a PE teacher, probably. but probably somebody of no count. I don't know. But so they have the high ground, and yet they don't trust the Lord enough to go down and drive the Amorites out, right? So they settle in this high country. Obviously, they don't like that, and they don't like their territory. And so, at the end of the book of Judges, in those days, there is no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. They don't like their hill country. And so, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, did they have an inheritance? They did. Did they take it? They didn't. So they're left with what's really no inheritance whatsoever, fearing, I guess, God had abandoned them or suspecting God had. They are looking for an inheritance to dwell in. So what do? The people of Dan took what Micah had made. That's a false god. And the priest who belonged to him, that's a man who was of this cult tribe who had built a false image and started worshiping it. They took the image, the idol, and the priest, and they came to Laish, which is a territory on the far north end of Israel. So if you looked at a map of the tribal allotments of Israel today, well, not today, but if you looked at it in the back of your Bible, tribal allotment, you're going to see Dan up in the north rather than in the south. But it's because they went to Laish, which is all the way in the far north of the end, of the territory of Israel, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. So they were just a quiet little farming community out in the middle of nowhere. And Dan went up there and struck them down by the edge of the sword. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehov. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So people were worshiping at Shiloh, God, Yahweh, and Dan forms its own religion. They leave Israel altogether. They go as far north as you can possibly go in the territory. They strike down a community that is unsuspecting and quiet. They take this idol and set it up and form an entirely new religion with a priest to this religion. That's Dan. So in the history books of Israel, the word Dan gets associated with the worst kind of idolatry that is. But then what about Ephraim? Hosea 4:17 uses the word Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Hosea 5:3, I know Ephraim, and Israel's not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Who is Ephraim?
The northern kingdom.
Israel and Ephraim are the same people, okay? Let me put those words back in my mouth, jumble them around and spit them back out. Ephraim and the northern tribe are the same people. The northern kingdom, what do you know about it?
They were the worst.
Right? Idolatrous. They actually formed a new temple altogether to keep their people from going to the south. You saw a little bit of a glimpse of that back in the other one. What else? How many kings of the line of in Ephraim, in the northern kingdom, were from David's line? That would be none. How many kings were good in the northern kingdom? That would also be none, right? The northern kingdom was formed, Ephraim, you might say, was formed out of the idolatry of Israel altogether. They were always idolatrous. They were never worshiping the Lord. They always interfered with the worship of the Lord. They have practically their own group of people. They were judged even separately. So when the word Ephraim is used, it also, like Dan, becomes associated with complete and total idolatry and leaving the Lord altogether. So when we see this list of people here, the not sons of Israel, not even tribes of Israel, but sons of the tribes of Israel, however it is John says it in 4, we see a list that is very clearly theological. And first, we see Christ takes the foremost position in this list. And the tribes that follow after this, the tribe of Christ, the tribes that follow after are faithful to the Lord, or at least more faithful. Israel is idolatrous on the whole, of course, but there are these notable people, notable groups inside Israel that become the name, the shorthand name for idolatry, for leaving Israel altogether, for abandoning God, apostasy, you might say. So this is a theological list of the people of Christ who are faithful to God. They follow Christ. That's what this is. But then it's also not just a people that are faithful to Christ. It's also a war census. They're called out. He hears a roll call behind him. So what we find in like Numbers 1 and 2 is a list of the fighting men of Israel. The fighting men are they're numbered. They have a portion called out to them. This would be the number of like I don't have the terms for war. Like I said, I couldn't lead an army. Platoon, group, squadron, whatever. The group of 1,000 people is a fill in the blank, is a platoon. There we go. Is a platoon of now it's 12,000 people, 144,000 people. It's a 12 by 12 platoon, right? So you end up getting 144,000 of this military treatment. But further, the military, when they go on campaigns, as we'll discover in chapter 14, the military, when they go on campaigns with David, what are they to do? What's that?
They're not supposed to be counted.
Whoa. The military is not supposed to be counted under David, but it was instructed to be counted in Numbers. The reason David gets in trouble is because God didn't instruct him to do that. But in Numbers, Moses is told to count the people. So it's the point is it's God's military, it's not yours. That was the David, but I get where you're going. But in let me go back to what I was saying a minute ago. Oh, under David, the military is given strict instructions. While they're on campaign, they're not to sleep with women. They're to remain chaste. And they're given strict instructions in the law as to what to do with conquered women. Now, we can talk about that whole thing and military conquest and rape and all that kind of stuff later. But the point is, they're given strict instructions on how to treat women when your military conquers that group. Well, what do we find out about these 144,000? They follow Christ wherever he goes, don't they? They remain chaste from women. They don't defile themselves with women and they're virgins. Meaning these are not just men, they're fighting men. This is a military list that's been called out. Not just a military list of any kind, this is a theological military list that he has heard in a roll call. But when he turns, does he see a military? What does he see when he turns in verse 9? What's that? People with white robes, people from all nations and languages and tribes and tongues standing before the throne. It's a multitude that no one can number. So what he turns to actually see versus what he hears are two different things, but they're the same group of people. So he's hearing this roll call, and there's this kind of theological list of people, and they're all marked. They're saved from this kind of tribulation. So if you accept that the 144,000 are the redeemed multitudes of Christ, that would include you, that would include me, that would include the Apostle Paul, and it would include people that you don't even know of and people that have yet to come, right? But if you accept that the 144,000 are these, then when you go across the pages of Revelation, you start to see a picture form of what these people look like, who they are. And this is why they're called out as a military. 13, 7 to 10. This is the beast, and it says, it, the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The beast's military is going up against the military of Christ. So it's making war on them. That's why they're called out for this military campaign. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. So the people who dwell on the earth are worshiping the beast, and they're making war with the people of God. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. They're all going to worship the beast. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, so who is this an instruction to? If anyone has an ear, who is that? The saints. They have an ear, right? Let him hear. That's what we heard at the very beginning of the book of Revelation to the churches. If anyone is to be taken captive, you're a military, right? Fight back. What does it say? To captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. What? What kind of military is Jesus putting together? It should say, if anyone is to be taken captive, fight tooth and nail. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, fight with the sword back. Peter, fight with the sword back. Here's a call for endurance. What about Revelation 12:11? And they have conquered. Military. Him, Satan, is who they're talking about. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony for what? They love not their lives even unto death. How's that conquering? That doesn't sound like conquering to me, not in a military sense. I thought we conquered him. How did we conquer him? By dying. What about chapter 6, verse 9? These are the martyrs under the altar. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. This is what they're slain for. Because they love not their own lives even unto death. They love the word of God and the witness of the word of God more than their own lives. That's why they were killed. Revelation 14, 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's what Tommy was saying earlier. The people who die are blessed, says the Spirit, blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What? Then 20 verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So what is it that the conquering of this military Christ has put together is actually doing? Well, they're not conquering in a physical sense. They're not fighting back. They're not built to kill the enemy or physically or anything like that. What are they built to do? They're built to sacrifice themselves. They're a military of martyrdom. They're going to march against the enemy with no weapons, only actually fire that comes out of their mouth. That's the only thing they're going to have. And this, which is this gospel message that's being preached, that's going to be preached, and that's actually going to bring death on them. They're going to kill everyone in the military. And why would they do that? Because this military is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where does he go? Where did the lamb go?
He went to death.
He went to death. This military that Jesus has formed is a military that follows him. He's Judah. They're the rest of the people. And they're marked out like they're a military brigade. And if wrath has come, who can stand? Well, I've marked them. I've set them out. They're my people. I've secured them. Their faith is strong. And I've set them as a military. And they're going to march up against the beast right to their own death, just like the general who's leading them into battle did. Let me ask you this. What is John, with this passage, saying to the churches of Revelation that he's writing to? When he says all of this about this military that's marching to martyrdom, that's going to be killed by the beast, and they're going to do it because they follow Christ, what is he saying to the churches that he's been writing to? What's he telling them? What's okay? Yeah. 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 It's allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Authority is given over it. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If he's slain with the sword must be slain. Here's a call for endurance and faith. To he who has an ear, let him hear. He repeats that phrase again from Revelation 2 and 3. If you have an ear, hear me what I'm saying. Here is a call for endurance of the saints. Death is good. How hard is that? That's hard to preach. That's hard to say. But Revelation itself is teaching us that death and martyrdom in this world is good because it brings you into the next. Now, you've got a group of churches in Revelation who are starving, losing their jobs, and they're being told, why don't you instead just sign off on emperor worship? Sign off on the pantheon of gods. I don't care if you worship Jesus. That's fine. Worship him too. Just sign off on the rest of the pantheon of the Roman gods. What do you have to lose? Then you have your job, you work for your trade guild, you still go to church on Sunday, we don't care. But you're just also signing off on all these other gods. At least you have a job and you put food on the table. And the churches are looking at John, shouldn't we do that? Isn't it okay to do that? And John says no. Okay, well then, church at Ephesus, maybe we should preserve our doctrine, lock our doors, meet in secret, and who cares? Don't just kick everybody out. No, you need to be a public witness too. Oh, so we got to be a public witness and preserve our doctrine. Yeah. Okay, what's that going to do to the church at Ephesus? It's going to invite death. That's right. And John is saying, yeah, bring it on. The worst you got, bring it on. That's hard.
I think he's saying it's coming. Yeah.
And that's the point he's going to make for the rest of the book is, so when it comes, if you don't do that, then you're going to be the people of the earth who are going to face a different kind of judgment. You hooked your wagons to Babylon, and Babylon's going to burn in a night. And you're going to go, where's Babylon? But I had all this invested in Babylon, and I've got it no more. Questions? Sorry, I commenced to preaching and I went past time, but forgive me. You knew that was going to be the case.
Now, going way back, about
First
that,
David and Tom.
Was it in the promised land or was it north of all
the land? When you say the promise, so the question was, I'm saying this for the recording because I know there's going to be some people listening to this. When you say, was Laish a part of the promised land? The promised land's borders are different depending on the area you're talking about. No, it is north of that. Yeah, a decent bit north of that. So, but it is included in some of the tribal allotments, depending on what era you're talking about. Because the land is starting to is supposed to expand. David expands it. Solomon expands it. Right. So, when Dan takes over, it becomes a part of the land. So, it's gonna be hard to find that on a map. But depending on the era you find it in, you'll see it there. Yeah. Oh, Tommy, go ahead.
The seal of God on his servants, or on the servant's forehead, is that a lot of times, would that not be confused with the mark of the beast on the forehead?
Yes. Actually, they're going to be the same, exactly opposite things. So this is putting the cart way before the horse, but we'll get there. The mark of the beast, please do not think a tattoo or five years ago it was a vaccine. don't think about those things. That's not what he's talking about. This is a theological mark. It's a heart mark. It's a mark of allegiance. So God is sealing with a mark on the forehead everyone who's part of him. And the beast is going to seal everyone that's part of him. And the part of him, what that means is you have allegiance to that entity. And so, spoiler alert, God has his people. Well, when the mark of the beast pops up, the devil is going to create his own trinity. He's going to play the father role. He's going to have the beast who falls down as though dead, receiving a mortal wound and getting back up. Then he's going to have the second beast or the false prophet that says, worship the beast, which is like the Holy Spirit, right? So he forms his own false trinity and he marks all of them. They have the mark of the beast on their forehead, but it's a sign of allegiance to the beast, not some physical design. Well, yeah, the heart allegiance is going to affect the mind allegiance, right? For sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me pray for us. I know, and then I'm happy to answer questions if y'all want to hang around. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and are challenged by it and see it as what a difficult thing you've put before us. But we also know your spirit is in us and goes before us and goes with us and is preparing us for a day where our own life is, we have to give an account for the things that we believe and the things that we know to be true. And should that day come where persecution is arising and we have to give an account, we pray that we might be found faithful. We might follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even if that is to death or to captivity. And so we pray that you would just give us help and strength in that respect and that you would give us courage. And that even now, as we prepare for that day to come, that you would give us a deep, rich, sound theology that we would be able to, that would wrap its way around us, that would just entwine our hearts so that we would not stray. And that you would allow us faithfulness. And whether that is persecution or cancer or whatever might come for us in the future, that we pray that nothing would cause us to lose our resolve for following Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.